We're finishing up Acts chapter 8 today. It's on page 917 of your pew Bibles. Again, that's the red ones in the midst of things down there. I can't help but feel like people are avoiding me or something. Acts 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, and a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Allow me to pray that prayer I would pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today's title is for all you Toto fans out there. It's a great song. It's one of the weirdest videos you'll ever watch. And I won't pretend it makes any sense at the moment, but I promise I will get into the application of it to the sermon in just a little bit. Last week we saw the first installment of Philip's mission trip. Philip the deacon has become Philip the evangelist. He has been preaching. His preaching is what brought the city of Samaria to Christ. And the apostles Peter and John had traveled there, and they had kind of given their seal of authority to this whole thing. And we talk about how this had been a huge symbolic leap. It symbolized the advance of the gospel to the old northern kingdom. And so, in a symbolic sense, the kingdoms are being reunited. And it showed us that the church was one, because the apostles had given their blessing, and they even physically laid hands on the Samaritans to pray for them. Now, when the kingdoms had originally split, if you go back to the time right after King Solomon, they split largely because King Solomon had imposed such hard work on the people, and when he died, they asked for some relief, and his son was not particularly wise. He promised to crack down on them even harder, and this created the split. And that's what made the people of Samaria so unhappy, was when Rehoboam did that, the northern tribes rebelled. And that split lasted for centuries. But if the split happened because the burden imposed by the king was too heavy, the split was reversed because a new king came along and promised that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. And so the Samaritans welcomed this message. And with the coming of the apostles, the church was well established now in their capital, and it even began to spread to the smaller towns. How we read that the apostles on their way back to Jerusalem preached in all kinds of Samaritan villages. And so a major part of Jesus' prediction had come true. They had become his witnesses in Judea and Samaria now. And the kingdom continued to grow. And again, as we saw last week, it was now geographically as large as the Old Testament kingdom of Israel had been in the time of David and Solomon. Now, we get an interesting sidebar today. Philip is fresh off this great awakening in Samaria, and he gets this visit from an angel. And this is the first angelic visit we get like this, really, since one had come and sprung the apostles from prison a little bit ago. And so the angel comes and he gives Philip the least helpful directions of all time. They're unhelpful because they have no end point. It's a basic fact. If I need to go somewhere, I need to know where it is, usually, anyway. Even with wonders of modern technology and Google Maps, which I have become rather reliant on, I will have a hard time if all I enter is a route number. But that's what Philip gets. Go to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. No particular place on the road, just go, get on it. It's like me telling you to take 476 and not telling you whether to go north or south. I mean, like, it's not particularly helpful. Now, I suppose the easiest thing is to go towards the nearest entrance ramp. That's a good first step, right? So, even without a specific destination, Philip knows that the way to get to the Jerusalem-Gaza highway is to head south towards Jerusalem. And, of course, that's not stressful at all, because his recent memories of Jerusalem were all positive. It's not like they were down there persecuting the church or anything like that, or like being a deacon was a dangerous calling. I mean, it wasn't like they had just stoned his good friend and fellow deacon Stephen there in recent days or anything like that. Nobody's paying attention here. Nobody laughs. So what is it with God sending guys towards Jerusalem? I don't know, but Philip doesn't resist this. He picks himself up and he hits the road, beating a path toward Jerusalem and maybe planning to skip going actually into town, just kind of ride the beltway and join the highway heading south-southwest. That's not a short trip, by the way, for Philip. Even today by car, if he's starting in Samaria, this is like a 2.5-hour drive today. On foot, this would have been considerably longer. Granted, today you would have to drive around the West Bank to do it. Maybe you could make a straighter path, but I'm thinking this took a while, you know. This was several days on the road for Philip to even get down to this location. That's a far longer drive than Canada. You have to make bathroom stops to do something like this, is my point. And I imagine that gave Philip plenty of time to ask himself, what on earth am I doing? He's not been told what he's going to do when he gets there. He doesn't even know where he's going. The Lord gave him very little detail here, and in the days that follow, he's never given any further instructions. So he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's going to do when he gets there. The angel gives him no follow-up. And how many times did he stop and wonder, am I even on the right path here? What exactly am I supposed to be doing? Not to mention, why did God call Philip all the way down from Samaria? The apostles are in Jerusalem. They're right nearby. Yet he has Philip walk for a week to do what they might have done in an afternoon. Why? Honestly, I have no idea. But this is what the immediate obedience looks like. He rose and went. That's it. That's what he does. Even without any clear mission or destination, Philip makes like a baby, heads out, because God sent him, and the details were irrelevant. Now, I may have mentioned that Georgia is a queen spanker. I have seen her spank the kids, not just for the failure to obey, but the failure to obey quickly. I have seen that in my house, because slow obedience, as she puts it, is disobedience. But Philip obeys, and he obeys immediately. Not because it makes sense, or it's easy, or comfortable, and not because he wants to die in a blaze of glory, to the best of my knowledge. I mean, he did move away from Jerusalem, which was the natural thing to do when the persecution broke out, after all. So it's not like he has a death wish. But when God speaks, Philip listens. And he doesn't ask a million questions, no matter how reasonable they would be. Most of us could stand to take some notes there. The only possible detail we get as to why Philip is told to go is this little side comment in verse 26. This is a desert place. The Greek is literally, this is desert. Your ESV Pew Bibles do not include it within the quotation marks, but there are no quotation marks in ancient New Testament Greek, so that's an editorial decision. The question is whether this comment is from Luke, our author, or is it from the angel? I'm at a loss, honestly, to think of why Luke would think it was so important to include the comment. I mean, he did have a broad audience. He's got people in Rome maybe reading this thing, and maybe it wasn't common knowledge to them that this area was arid and dry, and maybe he thought this was worth telling people. Let your readers in Rome know that Philip was in for a hot and thirsty journey. But I begin to suspect that this is the angel speaking here. And I don't think he's telling Philip about the relative humidity on Highway 19 between Jerusalem and Gaza. And I don't think the angel is simply warning Philip not to expect too many taverns on this particular road. I think it's a commentary on the spiritual state of things heading south. That while Jerusalem may be hostile right now, the spiritual state of points south is even worse than that. In fact, Philip had reason to know that because, as we had observed before, Stephen, his good friend, had been arrested because the opponents that had him arrested initially were from an African synagogue. So while most Africans had never heard of the God of Israel, many of the ones who had were Jewish expatriates who were hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that much already. Now, Philip may not have known where he was going, but he would soon find out that this was a mission to Africa, in a sense, even though he wouldn't be going that far. But the point of the mission is, I think, hinted at in this comment about a desert place, because Philip was, in essence, about to bring the refreshing rain of the gospel to Africa, hence the sermon title. Isn't that cute? You like how I got there? See? That was good. You're welcome. So picture how this goes down. Philip's been traveling for days, not knowing exactly what he's looking for. He gets past Jerusalem, and here he is, trudging along the road, heading southwest, maybe waiting for an angel to reappear and let him know where he can stop. Endless road trips encourage such questions. I took 6 kids to Florida, but, you know, at least I knew where we were headed eventually, you know. But then something finally happens. Luke makes it sound sudden, but, you know, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." This is an interesting development. When I took the family to Florida, we played the game of trying to find all 50 state plates on 95. And I think we got into the 30s somewhere, and it's really funny that certain things, like, you know, you'll see Hawaii on Route 95, but somehow something like Vermont will be hard to find, you know. The most exotic and weird plate we saw was for the U.S. Virgin Islands. I actually saw that. I was like, they have cars there? That's interesting, you know. And if you do have cars there, why would you bring that with you to the mainland? I can't even imagine. I mean, the good Lord gave us Hertz for a reason. But anyway, Philip can't read the license plate, so he maybe doesn't initially take notice of this chariot except to say, you know, wow, nice ride. Not everybody had a chariot. Philip didn't. And not everybody was from a royal household. But suddenly, Philip finally gets the long-anticipated message, go over and follow this chariot. And Philip ran. And if you can just picture Philip booking it to keep up with the horses. And you'll notice that this is the final command Philip receives in this story. He doesn't need any further instruction. He knows what he needs to do because it's what he lives for. Now, what can we say about the guy Philip has been sent to? He's come an awfully long distance to see him as Philip. So what kind of impression would he have of the guy? What would strike us most immediately? First of all, we hear that he's an Ethiopian. So putting it plainly, he's black. He speaks a foreign language, or at least he's got an accent you would be able to say. He looks different. He doesn't look Jewish. He must be an out-of-towner. And Ethiopia, it's interesting. Ethiopia has always had this connection with the Jewish people. The Queen of Sheba was from that region, and for many centuries, there was a rumor that when the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon in all of his splendor, she got to see all of the splendor, and got more than she even bargained for, and the legend persisted for centuries that the kings of Ethiopia were descended directly from Solomon. This was probably not true, even though Solomon's appetite for women is well documented, but it was popularly believed until even recent times, and for a long time the people of Ethiopia were practicing a form of Judaism until they became Christianized. That much is true, and it's somewhat mysterious as to how that came to be. But obviously there is some sort of connection there where the Ethiopians had imported the theology of Israel. So while this guy is a foreigner, he has a sort of connection to the Jews. It's not a mistake that Luke mentions Candace, the Ethiopian queen. He's drawing a connection between this event and the ancient queen of Sheba, her visit. In each case, an Ethiopian dignitary has traveled to Jerusalem to see the splendor and to behold the glory of the God of Israel. Secondly, we read that this poor guy was a eunuch. For all you kids in the classroom today, raise your hand if you don't know what a eunuch is. All right. This will be fun, then. This is what happens when you don't have, like, a kids' connection thing downtown or downstairs or anything like that. Okay, biology lesson. Boys and girls have different parts. You guys know that. A eunuch is a man who's been robbed of a significant portion of those parts. Not to be too graphic, he could still pee, but he couldn't make babies anymore. He had been robbed of the family jewels, as it were. If you remember how we had discussed before, some weeks back, circumcision, we have talked about before, that was also an unpleasant thing. This was far worse. I can say from experience that no matter how unhappy I was as an infant being circumcised, I'm pretty sure I'm not still suffering from some suppressed memory. I'm pretty sure. I'm not a psychiatrist. Some inkblot tests could prove otherwise. But in circumcision, they take a little off the top. A eunuch has been castrated, which means they took everything off the bottom. This is not a desirable job. Even in classic Judaism, you know, a rabbi who is trained to do a circumcision, they call him a moil. I used to work with an old Jewish guy at the deli. His name was Marvin, and I think, I guess if your knife skills aren't quite that refined, that's where you end up, is in food service instead. But he used to say he had an uncle who was a moil, and he said the work wasn't bad, it didn't pay much, but the tips were great. I'll be here all week. But just imagine, though, being the guy in charge of castrating the eunuchs. I can't imagine why that was ever considered a good idea. But once upon a time, this was fairly standard practice. Before they discovered helium, castration was a way to stop puberty and preserve the ability of young choir boys to keep hitting those soprano notes. And in some royal palaces, castration was a way to make sure that the male servants would engage in no hanky-panky with the royal wives and daughters. It was a safeguard. Naturally, the reverse was seldom considered. Henry VIII, for instance, or Solomon, for that matter, would have no interest in a palace full of sexless girls, but they preferred to be surrounded by the temptation. And occasionally, some queens in history have gotten wise that they too could take advantage of male servants. Cleopatra might have enjoyed run-ins with the pool boys and all that, but and honestly, that seems easier than castrating all of the male servants in the palace, but what can you say? That's what Queen Candace wanted, you know? She must have been a woman of modesty, and besides, it's her decision. She's queen, you know? Ball's in her court. I'll see myself out later. But in all seriousness, this tells us a lot about this guy. Philip didn't look under this guy's cloak to see what he was missing or anything like that. The fact that he was a eunuch would be obvious. He wasn't castrated for an offense or crime. He was a court servant, which means he would have been castrated in his youth. He never went through puberty. He has no masculine bone or muscle structure. He has no facial hair. He might be slightly sort of effeminate looking. It might be reflected in his clothing, and maybe you could tell by his voice. And honestly, it might come across as a little bit creepy. There might be a little bit of an ick factor here for Philip to overcome. He might be surprised that he's been called to minister to one of these. We live in a world today where gender is considered fluid and where hormone blockers and sex changes are increasingly common, but that's the equivalent of a eunuch in those days. This guy is essentially sexless now. He's the definition of sexually broken. He's never known sexual passion. He has no dignity. He's like a man in name only. He would never marry. He would never have children. And so much of our identity is in our God-given gender that he would have to feel at times like he's hardly human at all. Think about it. This is an operation that we usually reserve for animals. We spay and neuter our pets. Why? Because Bob Barker told us to. And to prevent them from reproducing. But guess what? Cattle ranchers also castrate their bulls. Do you know why they do that? It's to control them. A spear is easier to control. It's less aggressive, and its only purpose in life is to be eaten. That's it. It doesn't need those. This is not something human beings other than violent sexual deviants and rapists should ever be subjected to, you would think. I mean, being a eunuch would mean lifelong shame and humiliation. And brothers and sisters, I think we're living in a world where this is becoming all the more relevant because it's a question the church is now forced to ask itself. How do you minister to the gender confused? Like it or not, that's something the church needs to think about today. And I think today's passage is instructive on the point. We also see that this guy is a court official in the charge of he's in charge of Queen Candace's entire treasure. So he's not just a lowly slob mopping floors. He's essentially part of Candace's cabinet. He was probably castrated young and he grew up in the royal service. He's earned their trust and he's essentially like the treasury secretary for all of Ethiopia. And that's clear even from the context. If you're just a lowly guy scrubbing toilets for the royal behind, you're not going to have permission to go on an international visit by yourself. You know, you don't just take the royal chariot and a team of horses and some servants and go to the Roman province of Judea for the weekend. I don't think so. This guy has the queen's complete trust. And we can also surmise that the guy has some money. If not his own, he at least has access to some significant funds through the queen. I mean, the text says that the chariot was his, and it could just mean that in a general sense it was his and that he was using it. But even so, he has access to the royal chariots. And chariots aren't free. They don't take gas, but horses need feeding, and they need room and board on the trip and any tolls and livery fees. But also, we meet him while he's reading a copy of the book of Isaiah. And I remind you that this predates the printing press. This is a handwritten scroll. Possibly it's on its way to the Ethiopian court. Now, all of this could be at the behest of the queen. Maybe this is an official errand of the royal court, but that's not the flavor of the text, which brings me to my last point, that this guy is spiritually hungry. It doesn't say he was here on Candace's behalf. It says that he came to Jerusalem to worship. That's why he's here. It's a journey of spiritual discovery. And before going home, he secured a copy of Isaiah and maybe the rest of the Old Testament at significant cost with the intent of reading it on the way home. And that's when Philip enters the story. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I'm going to stop right there again. Because, again, I think we need to be taking notes. Philip approaches this guy, and he hears him reading the Bible. He's in the southbound lanes, heading out of Jerusalem. Philip can assume several things already. This guy was in Jerusalem, probably visiting the temple. He's in the Word, and he can read aloud in Hebrew, which is impressive, especially coming from a foreigner. Now, in my experience, we tend to see things like that, and we kind of figure it's already a moral victory. He's reading the Bible? Nice. That's a win. It's like seeing a guy, you know, an athlete or something with a Christian tattoo, or somebody posts a Bible verse on Facebook and you didn't expect it. And I remember there was a short-lived media moment a few years ago when some celebrity, who I couldn't even name at this point, was in an airport and was caught reading The Case for Christ. And that picture made the internet rounds. And in the church, people saw this and they rejoiced. And we chalk it up to a small win in the culture wars. Folks, he wasn't even reading Scripture. Just a book about the God of Scripture. And how many of you still see people on social media bringing up prayer in schools? Maybe you're one of them. As if forcing teachers to recite some words is the same as them understanding it. Having the Scripture is great. And we have a lot of wonderful ministries dedicated to spreading it around. We've got the Gideons and Wycliffe and Voice of the Martyrs and others that spread the word around. But my point is that if I was in Philip's shoes, my gut reaction would be to hear this guy reading and smile and just be glad that at least he seems interested. I would hear him and think, mission accomplished. He's in the Word. Cool. Move on. But Philip hears the same thing and immediately has a question for him. Do you understand what you're reading?
If only somebody had asked that celebrity that in the airport. It's a simple question. Maybe it's even an insulting question. If you put yourself in the eunuch's shoes for a minute, you just left Jerusalem. Presumably, you've been into the temple. You've seen the rituals. As a eunuch, you wouldn't be allowed all the way in, maybe. But now you leave, Bible in hand. You're enjoying reading it, practicing your Hebrew. And along comes some random guy running beside the chariot. Hey, your Hebrew sounds pretty good, but do you actually get it? Do you understand what you're reading? That's like Wayne and Garth asking if you have any Grey Poupon. Is this a joke? What are you doing? What does the Ethiopian do? And the eunuch rolled up his windows and locked the door, for he thought Philip meant to rob him. You know, like, that's what I expect to read, but no. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. He doesn't sound insulted, does he? You know, I sometimes wonder just how many people would welcome help like that. We wouldn't know because I think most of us wouldn't dare offer. But there's nothing more frustrating than trying to puzzle through something by yourself, and I can imagine that many of us would gladly accept someone dropping by to help. Whether you're trying to unclog a stubborn drain and failing miserably, I mean, do you prefer to keep struggling, or is it better if Jason just suddenly happens to drop by and offers to help? Which happened before. I think that's why he doesn't come to Bible study as often now. But my point is, mostly, we would welcome help when we're confused. That's the glory of how-to videos on YouTube. But reading the Bible is the same way. Some of the passages are actually far more complicated than plumbing. And we don't offer to read the Bible with people. In fact, we have a hard time talking about the Bible at all, and yet somehow we're constantly just looking for an opening, we would say. Trying to get people interested in what? In eternal security and in a relationship with God. Do these things really require the work of a salesman? Sometimes. But I think the world is full also of people who are very curious about the gospel. But they have no idea how to read this thing. They need help. And they don't just need sermons. Don't get me wrong. I think sermons are important. They better be, or I'm wasting my time up here. But people need someone to help them understand this book. And that's my job on Sunday mornings, but it's your job the rest of the week. Philip is a deacon, remember? He's not a teaching elder, but he didn't come to this guy and tell him to go to church. He sat with him then and there, and he didn't preach. He did a one-on-one Bible study. And it was going to change this guy's life and trajectory forever. It's called striking while the iron is hot. And again, I think we could stand to be taking some notes on that point. What happens then is that at this point, we get a glimpse of the Bible study itself. The passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I want you to take note that Philip does not make this a complicated study. He doesn't consult commentaries or translate it into Ethiopian. He doesn't go on a diatribe about the authorship of Isaiah, nor does he try to give the full historic context of Isaiah's time and life. Who was the king? Where did he live? Who was his audience, etc.? The key here, the main thing that I want you to see, is that Philip opens his mouth. You can't share the gospel otherwise. And what is Philip's focus? Jesus. He starts with a passage in Isaiah on the suffering servant and immediately ties it to Jesus and goes right to presenting the gospel. This method does not require a seminary education. Philip just had a singular focus on Jesus and specifically introducing this man to him. He has a goal and he wastes no time in bringing the story back to the Savior. And isn't that what this man really needs? It was God's grace that he was reading this particular passage. But as Georgia said this week to me, she says, this was not a matter of being in the right place at the right time. This guy's traveling southwest on a highway. Having left Jerusalem, he's heading away from the gospel. And yet God puts him in just this chapter of Isaiah and drags a guy all the way down from Samaria down here just to overhear it so that he could get in your car and explain it to you. And we should find it striking that regardless of anything this guy had experienced in Jerusalem, the ritual and ceremony and sacrifice, even sitting, I imagine, under the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he buys all these books at the book table like he's a Reformed pastor or something. And here he is on the road after traveling all this way to experience all this, and he still had no understanding. Not until Philip showed up. This is a desert place. But then something interesting happens. When I can find it. They were going along the road. They came to some water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Water in the desert. It does seem to be a running theme where God is involved, does it not? I don't know what this water even was. He doesn't specify a stream, a pond, a roadside ditch. We have no idea where the water came from, and that's part of what you're meant to see. It's not exactly holy water, but to this guy's mind, it doesn't matter. If I get Jesus, if I repent and get baptized, that sounds good to me. Where do I sign up? Oh, look, a puddle. Let's go. Philip's only had just enough time to build up to the part about baptism. And this guy sees some standing water by the road and says, why not? And we already agreed Philip had the authority to do this. The apostles had given their blessing to his work in Samaria. But I want you to notice once again, the key thing here is immediacy. Philip doesn't tell the guy to go get plugged into a Bible study first. And he doesn't tell him that the annual membership class starts next month. He baptizes him on the spot. That's an extraordinary situation. I grant that. This guy's on his way to sub-Saharan Africa. He doesn't have time to go to any other events or anything like that. But it's worth taking note that the Spirit tends to move faster than church boards. I can say that because I'm part of the problem, too, now that I'm on a session. I don't know how Philip baptized this guy. I don't think it really matters whether he sprinkled port or dunked. The point here is that there was no hesitation. And just as Philip had obeyed God's command to head south immediately, so the Ethiopian eunuch takes his first step of obedience without any delay. And we can be certain that his faith was genuine in part because who would consent to such a thing just because some guy walked up to your car and said so? Better yet, who would demand it as he did? I mean, the thing is, getting baptized is kind of a humbling experience. It kind of seems undignified. Who would be in a rush to get baptized? Well, I can answer that. It's the one who understands what it means. That it's not about the water. It's how you show a first step of obedience to your new Lord. The Ethiopian gets baptized because Philip says Jesus wants us to. And you can almost picture the conversation. The eunuch says, you mean the same Jesus that everyone back in Jerusalem is still mad about? They're still talking about him. You mean the guy whose followers were busy getting arrested and chased around the city during my visit? And Philip says, yeah, that's the guy. And the eunuch says, let's do this. I'm in. And just like that, the Ethiopian has found what he came all the way up for. But he didn't find it until he was walking away. He had come all this way to find and worship God in Jerusalem, only to find that the Jews were no longer worshiping God. He was restricted from the inner temple because of his nationality and because of his mutilation, and all he really found in Jerusalem was law and ritual and mystery, and not one person in Jerusalem had taken the time to explain to a newcomer, a foreigner, an effeminate and broken man who had traveled half a continent looking for answers, not one had taken the time to introduce him to the God he was desperately seeking. This is not because the church had failed, since they had been driven out of much of the city, but I'd hate for it to be said of us, as God's people, that a visitor could come to our churches, sit through our worship, hear all the words, and even leave with a book, and still go home never having understood a lick of it. Not knowing what it means and not knowing who Jesus is. That needs to be a priority for our church and every church. This guy was heading home discouraged, ignorant, and hopeless. And God in his mercy made Philip walk many miles over many days so that he could go home full and not empty. He sent Philip to do the work of evangelizing that his people had refused to. Philip had to be there because this poor guy had come a month too late to see the revivals in Jerusalem. And it wasn't God's will to leave deepest Africa in the dark about his son. And Philip was his chosen instrument to make sure that wouldn't happen. And now he could spread the good news in Africa that he never heard when he was in the temple. And he can bring home an even better word than the ancient queen of Sheba did. She brought back word and stories of Solomon's wealth and splendor, but this lowly eunuch brought back the riches of Christ. And while he would never have biological children, I bet he became a spiritual father to many. Moments after this, we get another miracle. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Philip gets spirited away. That's easy enough to picture. Think of Hollywood. Maybe he vanished like Frodo, or he got whisked into the sky. I don't know. Maybe he went up in smoke like the Wicked Witch. Maybe he did one of those Cheshire Cat like unraveling routines. Choose whatever bizarre imagery you want, but it's a strange scene. Meanwhile, Philip gets dropped about 25 miles away in Azotus, which is modern day Ashdod on the coast, and he doesn't skip a beat. Just starts preaching and marches up the coast making disciples. But we get very few details. Our focus in this passage, God's focus, is on the Ethiopian who is left behind, wet, freshly baptized, watching Philip fly away. But what I notice most is the eunuch doesn't really react to it. He's still preoccupied with his newfound joy. He doesn't stare into the sky like the apostles did when Jesus ascended. He goes on his way rejoicing. Because the source of his joy was not Philip. Philip had helped him to see Jesus. And that was enough to send him home with a smile on his face. It's very like God to meet people on the road. He does it repeatedly in Scripture, not least when Jesus surprised the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. God meets people on highways. He still does that. Not everyone comes to Christ in a church service. So he goes out and meets them while they're driving to work, or washing dishes, or checking their news feed. And he does it by sending you out to meet them on the highways and byways, in the seemingly random and meaningless moments in life, walking on the Gaza Road or sitting in the lunchroom at work. Nothing's truly random. I think we tend to complicate evangelism where the Scripture keeps it very simple. It's simple because evangelism is ultimately God's work. He preps the field. He was already working in the Ethiopian. And he's probably already at work in some people you know and interact with on a regular basis. He puts people in the right place, meaning wherever you are is the right place, because wherever you are is your mission field, whether on the road or at home. And our task is actually simple. Obey immediately. Meet people wherever they are, even if they're castrated foreigners. And then open your mouth and talk about Jesus. And it may be scary, but it's not as complicated as we make it. Jesus once spoke about eunuchs. In Matthew 19, he talks about how some guys are born eunuchs and others are made into eunuchs. And still others live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Serving the king means denying yourself. Well, the Ethiopian knew that. He felt it daily. He may have had prestige and the trust of the queen, but it cost him his very identity. He was emptied of himself. But I like to think that if this eunuch was reading out of Isaiah 53 when Philip first found him, that shortly after he got back into his chariot, not long after Philip leaves, he stumbled probably on Isaiah 56, where he found this passage. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That promise is for us too, beloved. This eunuch was no more an outsider than we were because we were foreigners too. Lost, confused, we had nothing. But we get everything in Christ. God has a heart for the rejects and the lost and confused and even for the eunuchs. And if they come to Christ, then God's covenant is for them too. That is the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we confess that, Lord, the world is full of broken people with unimaginable backgrounds and people who walk around and have prestige, maybe even a nice car and everything that this eunuch essentially had, and yet are just completely empty and spiritually dying inside for want of knowledge of you. Lord, we look at society, we look at the culture, and we know they are hostile towards you, and yet somehow that is not inconsistent with the fact that your son said that the harvest is ready. It's ripe. People are hurting and hungry. And we're still busily looking for just the right moment and the right opportunities, and we're so reluctant to open our mouths. Lord, give us boldness, Lord, that we do not naturally have on our own. Teach us immediate obedience. And continue to give us opportunity, Lord, that you may be glorified, that your kingdom may grow, and your name be made greater. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.